Thank you, Katie. Please do have your Bible open at that passage that Katie read to us. And please, if you haven't got a Bible, it would be really useful if you had one. So either do jump up and go and get one. Nobody will take any notice. Or turn your Bible on and scroll down to Exodus 16, because we're going to be looking at Exodus 16 to 18. So we didn't want to read all three chapters, but it would be really useful as we get further on if you can see what we're doing. Let's pray as we open God's Word. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for your grace in giving it to us. And Father, we pray now that you would open our eyes and our hearts and give us grace to glory in our Saviour, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you have noticed, but tomorrow is the day lots of people have been waiting for since June the 23rd. Tomorrow, David Davis goes to Brussels, doesn't he? And he starts the Brexit negotiations. Some people are delighted, some people not so much. But one of the things that lots of people will want to know is all the details. They want to know exactly what's going to be the laws for non-British nationals who are from the EU, etc., etc. Everybody wants to know all the details. And unless you've got a lot of time on your hands, sorry folks, you ain't going to get them. Because the news are not going to sit, like they've done with everything else, they're not going to sit and spend half an hour telling you all the exact details of the Brexit negotiations. You will get the headlines. And if you want to find out exactly everything, you can dive in and probably find them. But for most of us, we'll get the headlines. Because generally, for most of us, that's all we need to know. Because ultimately, as we've heard regularly, Brexit means Brexit, and that's enough for most people. And it's the same here in these chapters. There are lots and lots of details in these chapters where we go, what does it mean? What's all that about? We're going to think about the manna. We're going to think about the quail. We're going to think about what does it mean that Moses holds his hands up all day? Why is Moses and his wife separated? What's going on? And do you know what? The answer for the vast majority of those questions is, it doesn't tell us. The details quite sparse on purpose. Because just like we need to know ultimately that Brexit means Brexit, whatever that means, the message here is, it's the Lord. He's the one who counts. He's the one who does it. He's the one who's in control. And so the narrative shows us by its very lack of detail to get the main message, which you've got on the screen there, the Lord provides. That's what we're going to find out today. He provides all the Israelites need. He gives us all we need. And he does it in some unexpected ways. So we're just going to think this morning, briefly, that the Lord provides life through testing. The Lord provides victory through faith, and the Lord provides growth through others. So let's dive straight in and look at the first one. The Lord provides life through testing. We all know that old joke, don't we? You meet somebody in the street and they say, how do I get to Bradford from here? What's the reply? Well, I wouldn't start from here. You know, you got to go somewhere else. And that's very much the situation we find the Israelites in here, isn't it? It seems a stupid way to be going because they've gone the long way around. They're going to Canaan, they've come right round the bottom, and they're walking through the desert. It seems a silly way to go, but there's method in the madness of 1 million people walking through the desert. No wonder they're going to struggle to find food. But there is a reason. Just flick back to chapter 13 and verses 17 to 18 on page 70. And it says there, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road towards the Red Sea. And so the people are going out through the desert because the Lord doesn't want them to get smashed by the Philistines and go, we can't cope with this, we're off back. But also we see in that passage that Katie read for us that the Lord wants to do something more here. He's taking them through the desert because he wants to test them. Now we read that and we go, hey, he wants to catch them out. What kind of mean spirited God would do that? That's not what that word means. He's wanting to stretch them, to teach them, to show them the reality of their dependence on him, to show them their reality of their weakness and their need to depend on him to provide. And let's face it, in that passage that Katie read for us, they show their weakness, don't they? Just look there at verse 3. They've come out of Egypt, and they say, if only we died in Egypt, we had loads of meat. We ate all the food we wanted. You brought us out into the desert to starve. They'd forgotten the terrors of judgment. They'd forgotten the plagues. They'd forgotten God's judgment on Egypt. They'd exaggerated the joys of slavery. You know, do you remember them crying out a few weeks ago? Because they were getting battered every day, making bricks without straw. And then they go, no, it was actually much better than this. And they've forgotten the cost of their salvation, that the Lord had brought them up out of Egypt with that outstretched hand and mighty arm. And like all good toddlers, verse 3, they get hungry, so they get grumpy. You know that if you're a parent, don't you? First thing to do if your toddler gets grumpy, give them something to eat. But these people are a bit more than that. They think the Lord has deserted them. They fail to trust him to provide them with food. This Lord who smashed Egypt with those amazing plagues, and now they say, well, he can't provide us with enough food. They'd forgot his promise to get them to Canaan. But as we've seen over recent weeks, this is all part of God's plan to show them his glory, to give them grace to be dependent on him. Look at verses 4 to 7. They moan, and the Lord says, not shut up, I'm going to strike you down. He says here, have food. Have as much as you could possibly want. And why, verse 6, in the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord. And the people see the glory of the Lord as the manna comes, and they see it there in verse 10, that glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud, and they still fail to trust him to tell them how to use this manna. This manna appears, they like the quail, tastes like chicken, apparently. But this manna, they don't get what it is. And so they gather it, even though he's told them not to gather too much and keep it to the next day. They gather it on a Friday night. I tried to gather it on a Saturday morning as well when God said, no, rest, trust me. And to be fair, it sounds a bit counterintuitive, doesn't it? To not gather enough, to not store some up, that you're going to get food in the desert. Let's face it, look at verse 15. They're basically being told that they're going to grind up any watsits for the next 40 years. Imagine grinding those orange things up and eating those. That's effectively, because they haven't got a clue what it is. They say, what's it? Don't collect more than you need for today. It goes stinky and maggoty on every other day, but on a Friday, on a Saturday, it's fine. It does sound wrong to us, doesn't it? But the Lord, he's testing them, he's stretching them, he's teaching them to show them what real dependence looks like and the benefits of that. To teach them how trustworthy and gracious he is. He's calling them, he's calling us to give up our attempts to be independent, to live life on our own strength. And that's hard, isn't it? We want to be independent. It seems to come from the very core of our nature. And it's clear in these people. Just look back at the end of chapter 15. They've done it before. They've been grumbling because there's not enough water. And the Lord provides them with water. They then grumble there's not enough food. God provides them with food. And then the beginning of chapter 17, what do? They grumble there's not enough water. Rather than saying, hang on, God provided us with water, God provided us with food, let's ask him to provide us with water again. But we see it in our own hearts, don't we? That desire to be independent that works its way out in so many different situations. You know, perhaps some of you are doing exams, or you've just graduated, or you're looking for a new job. You haven't got a clue what you're going to be doing in September. Because we want to be independent, we can't cope with the fact that we don't know what will happen. We grumble that we've not got what we want right now. Or it's the struggle of living in the secular world, of working in a secular workplace. That environment that calls us to keep private stuff private. To prioritise at leisure or family or work over everything. That calls us to refuse to rest, to refuse to trust until you've got it finished perfect. To refuse to rest until you've got enough. But as here with these people of Israel, the fact that the Lord provides calls us to do the opposite. To trust and to rest. To prioritize his call on our life. His way of living. Of following Jesus, of taking up our cross, of saying no to everybody else's idols, of prioritizing our church family. To rest in the fact that he provides all you need, and so to gather and live as he calls you to, dependent on him. We've seen, perhaps not the perfect example, but certainly a good example of that this week in Tim Farron, haven't we? Who said, enough is enough. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. I will give up this wonderfully well-paid and high-profile job because Jesus is better. Jesus provides all I need. And that's the test. Will we trust? Will we rest? Will we follow? That ultimate test. Whether our hope, our life, our rest is in Jesus. Because that ultimate test comes as this provision of manna finds its ultimate fulfillment. Just turn over to page 1070. Keep a finger in Exodus 16. And turn over to page 1070, John chapter 6. This is just after the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus fed that 5,000 and the people. If you're there on page 1070, look at verse 30 of John chapter 6. They get that this is referencing the manna. They asked him, what miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven. It is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. He goes on a couple of verses later to say, I am the bread of life. The people get his reference in this manner that he's taking it upon himself, saying he's the ultimate fulfillment of it. And then, radically, counterintuitively, amazingly, disgustingly, Jesus says, verse 53, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. And that's the complete opposite of independence. That's the complete test. Will you trust enough to symbolically eat the flesh of Jesus, the bread of life? To so commit yourself to trusting Jesus. To put your hope and your life so firmly in him. To find your spiritual nourishment and your life only in him. Clinging to his finished work at the cross. To know that he is enough to satisfy, to give you the grace you need for today. That's why we come to the Lord's table, isn't it? To feed on Jesus spiritually. That as we eat and drink, that the reality of the gospel might sink in. We might be assured of his presence with us, his love for us. We might taste and see and know that he is good. That's the question. That's the test there. That's where life is found. Will you trust the Lord to provide all your needs in Christ Jesus? Or will you grumble and turn away from him because there isn't a third option? The Lord provides life through testing. The Lord provides victory through faith. Come back to Exodus and come to chapter 17. 17 verse 8 on page 75. We've got this little section from 17:8 to the end of the chapter where the Amalekites attack this nation. Attack, and Moses outlines God's plan that Joshua is going to go up and fight them, and he's going to go and stand up on a mountain and hold the staff of God, which has been symbolic of God's presence and God's power throughout the Exodus, and he's going to pray for them. And as Moses prays and holds out that staff, look at it there, verse 12, they win. Verse 11 and 12, sorry, they win. And as Moses' hands drop, as he gets tired, they start to lose. And so he needs that support. He needs to sit down and let the power of God do his work. And ultimately, the people triumph. And this attack by the Amalekites could be a disaster, couldn't it? You think, remember, why hadn't they gone through the land of the Philistines? Because if they'd have gone through the land of the Philistines and fought against them, they'd probably turn back. So it could have been a disaster. They could have said, well, we can't cope with this war as well as lack of food. We're off back to Egypt. But notice again that there's really little detail of this battle. We get a bit of back and forth in verses 11 to 12. And we get verse 13 that Joshua won. Perhaps some of you like reading military history. Perhaps you're as sad as me. This would be a rubbish military history book, wouldn't it? Your description of the battle was, they won sometimes, they won another times, they won in the end. That's it. But it's not a military history book. That's not the point. The point is here, the Lord did it. God did it. As the people step out in faith and fight under Joshua, as Moses symbolically holds up that staff of God, showing that the Lord is with them, the Lord is fighting. As he prays to the Lord for them, they win. It's not about them, it's about him. He provides the victory, not Moses, not Joshua. And look at Moses' reaction. Verse 15, Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." For he said, "For hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." That banner, it's like those old medieval flags, you know. You've probably seen the old films with the knights on horseback, and they've all got those flags and the banner of their commander or the king. And it's that banner that they flock to. It's that, as long as that banner is up, they're winning. And Moses is saying, look, it's the Lord's flag we've flocked to. It's his name we've called on. It's him we've identified ourselves with. It's his reputation and justice on the line. As the Amalekites threaten this people that he's promised to bring into Canaan. And all through this section, the Lord simply says to the people, trust me. Depend on me. Follow my word, and I will provide the victory. And he does. And look at verse 14, how important it is that they, and particularly Joshua, remember this fact, that it is the Lord who's won this battle, not him. The Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered. Make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. It's so important because Joshua is going to be fighting the Amalekites again. As they're going to Canaan, he's going to have to crush them. And he doesn't do it properly. And so the people are going to be fighting the Amalekites throughout their history. Go back and listen to our series on Judges from last year. But through all that, the Lord wants them to remember his provision, his grace in giving them victory as they put their faith and step out in him. So that they can trust him for future grace. It's been the same with the manna, hasn't it? Just look back to at the end of chapter 16 from verse 33. Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer of manna in it. It's about 4 pints of ground up manna. Then place it before the Lord to be kept for generations to come. They want to remember this provision. They need to remember this provision. They know the Lord has provided before. Even when they were unfaithful, even when they were grumbling. And so in the future, they can trust him for future grace. Even when they've been unfaithful, instead of running away from the Lord in fear, they can run to him in faith. And know victory as they put their hope again in him. Again, that's why we come to this table, isn't it? To remember the victory that is won at the cross in Jesus. To remember that that blood shed, that body torn, was so that the words, it is finished, might be cried over our life and over our sin. Just look at verse 14 again. Lord, the Lord wants them to remember it because he will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. He will completely blot out the memory of their enemies. In Jesus, he does the same for us if we are in him. Go to Isaiah 43:25. I, even I, says the Lord, am he who blots out your transgressions. For my own sake, and remember your sin no more. If you are in Christ, as you come to this table, as you put your hope in him, your sin is gone and paid for and done. And that works out into life in so many wonderful ways. When life's too difficult, when life's too uncertain, when the problems of our life are too big for us to face and become paralyzing, we remember the gospel. We remember this truth of the provision of victory in faith. The Lord fights for you. The Lord Jesus has fought for you and won. Trust him. Stop looking at the problems and grumbling that he hasn't given you enough. Look at his victory and hope in him. Fight against your sin. Because he has already won the victory. That besetting sin, that time idolatry, that family idolatry, that work idolatry, food, porn, whatever it is, Jesus breaks them as we depend on him. As we rest on him, as we fight in his strength. He has blotted them out through his blood. And it's when we forget this reality that problems come. When we forget the gospel, when we forget that past grace that God has showered upon us, and therefore we don't trust him for future grace. And so we don't step out Why did Joshua go onto that battlefield? Not because he thought he was impressive. He knew Moses was praying and holding that staff up. He knew the Lord fought. Without it, he would have no chance. As we forget the reality of the gospel, we become paralyzed, weak, ineffective, boring, unfruitful, defeated Christians. And so we need to remember. That's why we come to God's word. That's why we come to the table. That's why we need each other. And so let's finally think that the Lord provides growth through others. Because we've got this weird chapter 18. We get Moses' father-in-law coming back. We've probably got loads of questions about what's going on here. Here's this Gentile coming to the people of Israel. Here's Moses' wife coming back, verse 2. He didn't say anything about receiving, you know, kind of a big family reunion. It talks about his sons. It doesn't talk anything about his wife. What's going on? Just says she comes back. Are they estranged? Did he send her off to safety? Did he send her off to get Jethro? Why have they been separated? Do you know what? I don't know. Neither do you. It doesn't matter. Because it's not the main point of the story. The Lord brings in Jethro here for a specific purpose. To provide grace and growth for Moses and a way forward for his people. Because look at just what happens. Just track through the verses with me here. Verses 1 to 12. Jethro arrives and we hear about Moses' sons. Verses 2 to 4 that God Moses has given them names, which praise God. So Jethro's prepared for the news he's going to hear. Verses 5 through to 9. We really hear that Moses says, look how amazingly gracious the Lord has been. Look what the Lord has provided for us. And then verses 9 to 12, Jethro says, I get it. The Lord is God. He is king. He is awesome. And verse 12, they sacrifice together and give praise to the Lord. I think clearly there is a big debate about this in the scholars, but I think here we've got two believers putting their hope and trust in the Lord, giving glory to him. But they're two believers from very different backgrounds, very different cultures. Moses, that Israelite who grew up so much of his life in Pharaoh's court. Jethro, the priest of Midian, a Gentile. But the fact that they're so different, the fact that Jethro's from outside this situation, verse 13, brings great dividends. Here's Moses, and every little problem that the people have, they bring it to Moses. Perhaps you've seen that film, Happy Feet, you know, the penguin that dances? And they've got the wise penguin, who is wise because he's got a six-pack ring round his neck. Don't ask me why. But all the penguins queue up and he gets bored after about five and says, right, that's enough. And so they have to wait till tomorrow. That's effectively what's happening with Moses. He sits there all day, but he's got a million people coming to him with his problems. He's wearing himself out. They're not getting the problems heard. Everything's going wrong. And Moses just goes, what else do I do? And Jethro comes to him and says, Moses, this is nuts. You're going to kill yourself. You're going to break the people. And then what will they do? Because he's from outside the situation, he's coming in and saying, look, you need to change. He sees Moses' blind spots. He sees Moses' cultural ideas. And Moses could have ignored him, couldn't he? Sorry, Jethro, you don't get how we do it in our culture. That's not what we do round here. You're wrong. You don't know me. You don't know them like I do. You have no authority over me. But Moses didn't. Because he recognized that the Lord is providing for him and the people here. Someone who's got the guts to tell him the obvious thing right in front of his nose in love and gentleness. And Jethro's not speaking to a vacuum here, is he? Remember, this is Moses' father-in-law who he spent 40 years with. 40 years is probably quite enough time to get to know somebody. But still, he's coming from that different culture, that different perspective, that different experience of people. And because Moses listens and grows through it, the people benefit. Jethro is God's provision for them as well. And the Lord provided Jethro for Moses. How much more blessed are we if we're Christians? We've got an entire church. People from different cultures and backgrounds, socially, economically, culturally, from within the UK and from beyond, educationally, we're from different Christian backgrounds, and we've all, unlike Jethro, got the Spirit of Christ. And here's the thing. That is God's good gift to us. And when we don't develop deep, intentional relationships in the church with those who are different to us, or only do develop those deep intentional relationships with those who have things in common with us, we reject the Lord's provision. When we don't have people from different backgrounds and perspectives who are able to speak hard and deep truths into our lives, we're refusing to trust the Lord to shape and change us. Perhaps like Moses, we want to keep everything to ourselves, to not open up. But when that happens, it's because we miss the overall message of these chapters. We want to be in control. We want to be independent. We want to say how our life goes. We think we've got it all sorted. We're terrified of looking or feeling weak, of being inadequate, of being dependent on others. But a situation like that is dangerous. This is an extreme example, but I don't know if you saw the program this week about the murder of Jo Cox. And there was all sorts of stuff about Thomas Mayer, the guy who killed her, and how inside his house was like a shrine to fascism and Nazism. And here's what the policeman said. He said, nobody had the opportunity to go into his house and say, blimey, Tom, this is a bit unhealthy. And so he never even considered the fact that it was. Now, hopefully none of us are that extreme. But how many of us have someone from outside our nuclear family who could or would do that, who could come into our lives, especially beyond the normal and the things that everybody says, and say, flipping heck, that's a bit unhealthy. This chapter calls us to accept the gracious God-given provision of others who are different to you and who speak hard truths to you. Listen, change, grow. That's why we come to the Lord's table as well, isn't it? We don't come as individuals. It's a family meal. We come as different people with different backgrounds, experiences and cultures, and yet we come as one body, one people, bound together in Jesus, committed to each other's good and growth, to loving one another, teaching and rebuking one another, bearing each other's burdens and forgiving one another. Because ultimately, the call of these chapters is to trust the Lord's provision and to give up on independence. To trust him to lead. To trust him to provide. To trust him to supply all our needs in Christ Jesus. You can't do it on your own. Come to him. Hope in him. Rest in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace in the Lord Jesus. Thank you that you have poured out your love on us in him. Thank you that you do provide all of our needs. Father, give us grace to trust, to rest, to rejoice in our Saviour, we pray. For we ask it in his name. Amen.